Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to this gathering of Fellowship Raleigh. It is so good to see you here. I know we have many people who are out of town, still enjoying the 4th, but we're glad that you're here. Pray for Matt and Kristen. Matt's taking the entire month off. So Matt, if you don't know who I'm talking about, Pastor Matt is our teaching pastor here at Fellowship Raleigh. And he's been in Raleigh for about 6 years or something like that. No, 5 years. And our church is about 3.5 years old since we had our first service. And I don't know that he's taken a long vacation since then. So this is a good vacation for him. So pray for him. Maybe even send him an email and send him something encouraging. You'll probably get one of those automatic responses saying that he's out for the whole month, but he'll still get the email. Yesterday, I talked to him on the phone, and it's pretty crazy. I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm riding a motorcycle." So I think I told Justin about that, and he said, "You know, he's gone 1 week, and he's a hell's angel now." So, but he's a wild man, and it's good for them to get away. But for 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer, and that's in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. There's some Bibles in the aisle if you don't have one. Matthew chapter 6. And this week we're going to look at the heart of prayer, praying to God as Father. The next time we come together when I'm preaching, we're going to look at the practice of prayer or the content of prayer, praying according to God's will. And so just so you know kind of the schedule for the month, I'm preaching this Sunday. Next week is going to be Will Plitt. Will Plitt is the director of the church planning network that we're a part of called Plan and See. You won't want to miss that next week. Then after that, I'm preaching on the 22nd. And then the last week is a joy to have one of our elders, Emmanuel Holder, preaching. So it's going to be a good month. I'm looking forward to it. So this morning, as I was thinking about prayer, I've been thinking about this sermon for about 3 weeks. And something that's really interesting when I think about prayer is this. Number one, the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that the Lord prayed. It's a prayer that he told his disciples to pray. He said, "Pray like this when you pray." Right? But many times we see the Lord praying. Many times we see Jesus praying. He gets away to pray. It says he would pray early in the morning while it was still dark. He withdrew from the crowds to pray. He prayed at the Last Supper when he's feeding the multitudes. He prayed for us in John chapter 17, what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. For Jesus, the God-man, prayer or communion with God was essential to life. And what boggles my mind is as I look at the life of Jesus Christ, I see that his disciples saw him do many things. They saw him walk on water. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him heal sick people, cast out demons, even raise a little girl from the dead. But of all the different things that Jesus did, the one thing in Luke that they ask him to teach them is how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. And I think the point of that is that there was something about the way that Jesus prayed that his disciples desperately wanted to emulate. They wanted to be like him. They wanted to experience that in their own lives. I mean, I would have been asking to show me how to walk on water. Show me how to make a beverage for my friends, you know. I mean, show me how to do something cool, but they want to know, how do I pray? And so I want to listen, and I hope you do, as we look at the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that your prayer will be like mine as we humbly come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Because I don't know about you guys, but many times I feel like in my life that my communion with God, my relationship with God gets very dry. You know? It gets very dry. And I just want to be, I want to be the kind of guy that's close to God. You know? I want to be the kind of guy that knows God. I want to be the kind of guy that people look at and they say above all things, not that Dan's a really smart guy, but say, he's been with Jesus. I love Acts 4:13. It says, Now when they, speaking of the Jewish rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, Jesus had ascended far before then. So how had they been with Jesus? These men had a relationship with Jesus through prayer. I want to open up this morning and pray for God's help with this sermon and also read our text. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father in heaven, God, I want your name to be hallowed in my heart as I preach today before these people. I want your name to be hallowed in the lives of these people in this room. God, I want you to come and teach us how to pray. God, I ask that you would be with Matt and Kristen and those people who are traveling. Lord, I ask that you would give Matt and Kristen rest during this season. I would ask that you would strengthen them during this time and remind them that their only hope is you. Lord, come and be our teacher in this time, Lord. Guard my mouth that I not say anything that would be unhelpful to these friends, but that you would erase those things from my memory and have me to speak only the things that would be true and right and helpful. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read together Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look in verses 5 through 9. Matthew 6, 5 says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And that's where we're going to stop today. And the title of this morning's message is The Heart of Prayer, Praying to God as Father. If you guys are looking at your Bible, you'll see if you have one of those fancy red-letter Bibles that there's red all around you. Because the Lord's Prayer is right in the middle of this huge sermon that Jesus is preaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And everybody's heard phrases from the Sermon on the Mount, even if they don't know what they've heard, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, right? We've heard that many times from the Sermon on the Mount. Or we are the salt of the earth. We've all heard these things. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to teach people what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus, if you flip back a few pages, in chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus comes bringing the kingdom. And what you've got to realize here is that there are two types of kingdoms that you can be in. In other words, everybody in this room is in one of two kingdoms. You're either a part of the kingdom of God or you're the part of the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of self, where I rule according to my will. And Jesus comes to bring God's kingdom, God's prerogatives, God's priorities to earth, to man. And you would think Jesus being the king who is bringing this kingdom that he would come and he would squash the kingdoms of this earth. And he does in a way, and he will in time. But what he does is something that you wouldn't expect. He comes to rescue people from the kingdom of this world and bring them into his own kingdom. And he brings them into his own kingdom, and he doesn't make them just slaves to obey his rule, but rather he makes them sons and daughters of God. It's a remarkable truth of Christianity. Jesus came not only to be the king that we obey, but he came to be the rescuer and the deliverer. He came to be our Savior. As Matthew chapter 1 says, You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He gives his own life in the place of rebels who deserve to die for their treason. Rebels like us. Rebels who once bowed to the king of money and of fashion, of toys, of jobs, of power and success, just to name a few. We call those things king. But the good news, as Paul says it in Colossians, is that God through Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's moved us from one kingdom to another by His death and resurrection for us in our place. And this is a glorious truth. If we trust in Christ, we are a part of a new kingdom, with a new king, with a new way of life, with new loves, with new priorities, with new purpose. And that is the Christian life that we're in. But you've got to realize that. You've got to realize you're in a new kingdom. And so you've got to start acting like you're in a new kingdom. And so Jesus comes with this sermon to transform all areas of your life. I would encourage you just to look through the Sermon on the Mount at all the different things that he talks about. In there, he deals with your marriage, he deals with your money, he deals with the way you view your enemies. I could go on and on. There's a new way that you deal with all of life according to the kingdom. And this morning we're talking about prayer. There's a new way that you pray if you're a part of the kingdom. And I just want to give an illustration. I talked to a friend yesterday, and he was in Central Asia for a couple years, and I realized this idea of kingdom is very difficult. And so I asked him, I said, now, if I went to Central Asia, to one of these countries like Armenia or Turkey or Azerbaijan or one of these countries in Central Asia, and how would it change my life? What would it do to my life? And he said, well, first you would experience some real corruption. You would experience corruption from the top down, from the national level to the local level. Police would pull you over and they would try to extort money out of you, so you didn't get a ticket. You would experience life slowing down from what you're used to. Water transported by bucket from a cistern. You would not be quite as comfortable because you would be going outside to use the commode in an outhouse. You would have much fewer conveniences. Your diet would get much simpler. Chicken, maybe some lamb, vegetables. You can say goodbye to Trader Joe's. Kroger, Harris Teeter. Five times a day, you hear the call of prayer from the local mosque. It comes over these intercoms, and the whole city hears it. Five times a day in Arabic. Transportation changes. Very different idea of leisure and entertainment. The point is, life changes when you go to another place, another kingdom that's under a different rule, different authority. Life changes. The main point of the sermon today, and you guys have a sermon outline that looks like this, it's in your bulletin. The main point of the sermon today is this. Genuine communion with God is experienced when we embrace God as Father. God wants to change how we view prayer or communion with God. Genuine communion with God is experienced when we embrace God as Father. This is one of the most striking truths of Christianity. Because when we become a part of the kingdom, we also become a part of the family. It's crazy. I could see God bringing us into His kingdom, and much less then making us His sons. But you see, 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses God as Father. And He doesn't say my Father most of the time, He says your Father. And you see it three times in the verses that I read. God as Father. Your Father. And what we find is that we embrace God as Father, and when we relate to Him as Father, we pray as we ought, and we have genuine communion with God. And so I'm going to unpack that in a few verses. But before we do, let's look at the text and look at two prayer postures to avoid. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't pray like this.
Okay, the first prayer posture is this: praying like a hypocrite.
And you can see it here in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Don't pray like the hypocrites. You know, the hypocrite is a word that comes from the theater. You see, in theater, it used to be that you didn't paint your face. You put a mask on, a large mask, and that would cover your true identity, and it would give you the identity of the person who you were trying to play, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is that some people, when they pray like a hypocrite, they use prayer as a mask. They use prayer as a mask to show themselves as being holier than they are. It says in verse 6:1, if you guys look back, we didn't read this verse, but he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." In other words, that's the purpose that they're doing it. They want to be seen by people. That's their real agenda. And we can use prayer to do this. We can use something good and holy to promote ourselves and to be a hypocrite. And what we're not saying by this is we're not saying, well, you shouldn't pray in street corners. Stop your street corner praying. Or you're praying in the synagogue, in church. Stop that. It's not so important the place that he's talking about, or even in public. What's important is the heart. What's important is the heart. I mean, you could go into your closet and pray and just say, hey, guys, I'm going into the closet to pray. See you later. And people would think well of you. And you would still be praying as a hypocrite. It's the heart that Jesus is talking about. The heart's all wrong. This person believes that the reward that they will receive from others is greater than the reward from God. Who do you want to get a reward from? Would you be content with man's reward, or would you like God's reward? That's the point. This person sees God as a tyrant, as a harsh master who cannot be pleased, so he looks for acceptance from other people who he can trick into believing that he's good. That's what a hypocrite does. He sees God as a harsh master who can't be pleased, so he has to look to other people to trick them into thinking that he's really, or she's really, a godly person. So I have a couple questions that you can ask yourself. Do you pray more fervently when you are alone or when you are in your fellowship group, accountability group, men's time, women's time, or for me, preaching in a sermon? How do you respond when people praise you? That's a tough one. How do you respond when people praise you? Do you have the right spiritual response, but then inside you're drinking it in like water? Thank you, I needed that. Why do you pray? That's the question. Jesus wants to get to the heart. We're talking about the heart of prayer because that's what's so important, the heart. The second prayer posture to avoid is this: praying like a pagan. Praying like a pagan. Let's look in verse 7 and 8. It says this. I know this is hard, guys. It'll get better, I promise. 7 and 8, here it goes. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The word Gentile here is just saying somebody that's not a Jew. A Gentile is somebody that's not a Jew. It's somebody that doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. That's who we're talking about. That's why I use the word pagan. Praying like a pagan, you should avoid it. Well, how do pagans pray? Well, he says that they babble. That's what the words literally mean. They babble. They say the same things over and over. And why do they do this? They do this because they want to manipulate God. Because they want to make God do what they want. Right? They don't really know Him. But they know that there's some greater power out there, and if I say it like this,
Or if I say it like that, then I can convince him to do what I want. Like, just tell me what the recipe is. Tell me what the words I need to say. Do I need to pray in Jesus' name? Then I'll pray in Jesus' name. Will he do it if I pray in Jesus' name? Then I'll do it. And that's how a pagan prays. A pagan, somebody doesn't know God, so they pray like they don't know God. They treat him like a genie. This person sees God as a genie. This person sees God as being impersonal or some kind of pagan deity who they can appease in some way. This view reflects somebody that doesn't know God as a personal heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So I'd have you ask yourself, when I pray, do I acknowledge God for who he is before I ask him for what I need? Do I ever, when I pray, treat God as if he were the intercom at the Wendy's drive-thru? He has no face, it's a voice in a box. And I tell him what I need. If you would say yes to those things, I would encourage you with me to repent and see God for who he is, a loving Father. This is the problem with these two types of people. The problem with these two types of people is they do not see God as Father. Because in both of the correctives, as you see in this verse, God's saying, do not do this, but do this. And in each corrective, he says, when you pray to your Father. There has to be a change in the way that you deal with God, the way you see him, the way you relate to him. And so I want to give us two fatherhood realities to embrace. So two prayer postures two prayer postures to avoid, and then I want to give you two fatherhood realities to embrace. And the first one is this. God should always be the only audience of our prayer. God should always be the only audience of our prayer. Again, this doesn't mean that we only pray to God when we're alone. I mean, Jesus prays in public all the time. Many times. But when we pray in public, it should be as if all the other people in the room are eavesdropping on my conversation. That's how it should be. We pray to an audience of one. Not using our prayer as a mask to make ourselves look better than we are. You see, the gospel is this. It's a remarkable thing. It's that God already knows how screwed up you are. As Matt would say, hello? God already knows how screwed up you are. Like, you cannot put a mask on to hide how screwed up you are from God. It is not possible. You remember what God says to Samuel about David? He says, man looks on the outside appearance, but God looks at the heart. Psalm 33, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven, from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The scripture says this, and I was talking to a friend about this recently. He said this verse was like what made him a Christian reading this. It says this in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, it was while you were sinners. Not while you were tricking God that you were a good person, he died for you, but while you were sinners, he died for you. That changes everything. You know, it says in Romans chapter 8 that we don't have fear. We don't have the spirit of fear, but we have the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba could be translated in English maybe daddy, but it's probably a little too irreverent. So the Christians in the early first century would say, Abba. They'd embrace this word, Abba, to speak about God. He has adopted us as his sons. We have confidence to pray to God because he's our Father. The other day I was talking to Emmanuel, and he told me, you know, Emmanuel is one of the elders here at Fellowship Raleigh, and he works for Neighbor to Neighbor, which is at Blunt and Bragg, Southeast, downtown Raleigh, and he deals with a lot of young men who do not have fathers. And one of the things that he tells me a lot is he says, you know, a lot of these guys, you know, when they come into the faith, they are really they really start to recognize how serious it was not to have a father. And I see that a lot of these guys lack boldness that other guys have because they don't have a father in their life. And I mean, it's really the same way with our Heavenly Father. I mean, when we know that we have God as our Father, it changes our boldness. It changes our boldness level to come to Him. It changes our boldness level in general when we know that He's our Father. J.R. Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and of having God as their Father. It's true. And although this doesn't mean that we pray to God alone, I think it does mean that much of our praying is alone. I mean, he says it here, he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, pray to an audience of one. So we can pray in public, Jesus prays in public, but I think that much of our prayer ought to be in private. And this is a huge indictment on me. I'm sure it is on you, because much of your praying is not in private. Because we struggle with praying in private when it's just us and God. Hudson Taylor once said, Satan will always find you something to do. It is if it's only arranging a window blind. I mean, one of the big reasons that we don't pray more in private and take time for secret prayer is because we are distracted people. I mean, Hudson Taylor is so right. Satan will always give you something to do, even if it's straightening a window blind. There's always something to do. And many times we believe that Satan just acts in the gutter of life. Like maybe in downtown Raleigh, over there. That's where Satan's at work. You know, with people that have addictions. Or over here at Central Prison, where people have done these really bad things. But no, Satan works in areas of our spirituality to attack us. That's where he works. So many times. Distractions of TV, computer, cell phone. You name it, another job to be done. And I am chief of sinners. I mean, if you have like an achiever personality in here, you have such a hard time being alone. Second reason is we do not value silence and solitude. We just don't value it. I mean, I'm not saying that we don't entertain ourselves well or we don't get good downtime. We entertain ourselves to death. Right? But I'm saying that we don't get alone with our God, with our Bible, with a notepad and a pen to hear from Him, to talk to Him, to read through His scriptures and pray like this. You know? We don't do that because we don't value this. But you know who did value it? Jesus valued it. He valued it very much. I mean, and He valued it when He was busiest. I just want to read this to you from Luke 5. It says, but even more the report about Him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their infirmities, but He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. When Jesus got busy, all the more He sought His Father. I heard a preacher some years ago, and some of you have heard him before. His name is Paul Washer. If you're familiar with him. But a couple years ago when I first listened to him, I remembered him saying something that stuck with me. And he said when he first wanted to become a pastor and he felt God calling him to spend his life doing this, he went to his pastor and told him. And he said, boy, do you know how to be alone? And by that, Washer thought that he meant, if you preach the truth, you will be alone because people will hate you. Or something like, leadership is lonely. But really what his pastor meant was, can you be alone with God? Because you're not going to be a good pastor, a good leader in any way if you do not know how to get alone with God. The older I get, the more I believe that the mark of a spiritual man or a spiritual woman? Is not their gifting to stand on a stage like this and pontificate and give cute little illustrations and just really expound the word? The mark of a man who is spiritual is a person that knows how to go in the quiet and knows how to spend time with their God. That's the mark of a man. And maybe you would say, well, I don't have time to get alone to pray. I have a very busy schedule. That's something that I would say. I don't have time. Well, I would say you don't have time not to. I mean, you really don't have time not to. And here's why. Because what your husband needs and what your wife needs and what your kids need and what your buddies need and what your coworkers need more than anything else is a man or woman who is godly. I mean, they don't even need most some man and woman who has all the answers or that reads a lot about apologetics. They need to encounter somebody who is godly, who walks with their God. That's what your kids need more than anything. I mean, I can attest to that from experience of growing up in a family that I had felt like I did have a dad that was like that. I mean, your kids don't need another toy. They need to, like, peek in to your bedroom, like through the crack in the door, and see mom on her knees. That's what they need more than anything. It's true. God is our Father, and thus He should be the only audience of our prayer. Number two, second fatherhood reality to embrace is this. Our God is sovereign and good. Our prayer to Him is a conversation with a compassionate Father. Guys, we pray to a God who is sovereign. Look what it says here in these verses. It says, and when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The most important thing to remember in prayer is this, who you are and who you are praying to. That's the most important thing to remember. We'll notice next week as we look more at the Lord's Prayer how God-centered the prayer is. I mean, just glance at it, if you will, for a second. It says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's about Him. It's about knowing who He is. We should never approach God with familiarity of like a buddy or a pal. We are peasants talking to the King of Kings. But here's the good news. We're peasants talking to the King of Kings. However, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that the great high King, this sovereign, this unapproachable one, who knows our hearts and all our deeds, has made us His adopted children, and we are His Father. And this is a humbling reality. The text says He knows what we need before we ask it. I've recently had an ant problem in my house. I was eating Papa John's pizza the other day and dropped a piece of sausage on the floor. And before I knew it, there was like this pile of ants like swarming to the sausage. And I was like, oh my goodness, how do I deal with this ant problem? I really don't want to pay an exterminator to come in. So I've been dealing with the ant problem, you know, putting out bait traps and stuff like that. And I can tell you what, I really don't care what these ants need. They think they need the sausage for my pizza, but they don't. They need to get out of my house. They need to leave me alone. That's what they need. And I mean, when you see yourself in the grand scheme of things in this world, when you go online and you look at pictures from the Hubble telescope and you see the vastness of the galaxy And then you look at puny little earth, and then you say, I'm a speck on the earth. I am so small. Why would God care anything about me? It makes you pray different. It makes you pray different to God. See, the lie of the kingdom of the world is this. The kingdom of the world says, we are all born children of God. We are all God's children. Maybe that was true before the fall, but it's not true anymore. We are not born God's children. We are born into the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of self, where I sit on the throne and I tell everybody what to do according to my whims and my desires. That's what we were born into. We were not born as children of God. But every time that we pray, every time that we pray these words, and that's why I love the Lord's Prayer so much, and we take it for granted when we pray like this, but our Father who is in heaven, we should think this. I don't deserve to call him Father. There's only one person that innately deserves to call him Father, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only one who did what his Father wanted him to do. He's the only one that's ever acted like a son. And every time I pray, our Father who art in heaven, I think I'm supposed to think about that and say, I am only a son through Jesus Christ. But I am nevertheless a son. And that changes. That changes things. Our God is sovereign and good. Our prayer to him is like a conversation with a compassionate father. And some would ask, the objection comes when you hear that God knows what we need before we ask for it, then why pray? Why say anything to him if he knows? And we won't get into all of this, and I won't try to give you some really theoretical answer to help bring together divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But we pray because he tells us to. It's certainly not to inform him of anything. He doesn't need informing. But he asks us to come to him. He asks us to pray. In the book of James, which is often understood as a meditation on the Sermon on the Mount, James says something like this, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss, spending it on your passions. I mean, I think that there's things that God wants to do many times in our life, things that are according to his will, and he won't do them because we don't ask. Have you ever thought about that? Because you don't ask him to. If you flip a page and you go to chapter 7 in Matthew, Jesus says this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if he had a son that asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask for him? Do you see how he argues? From a perspective of a father. The father is compassionate. He knows what you need. So this morning, we've looked at two things to avoid, two prayer postures to avoid, and that's praying like a hypocrite, praying like a pagan. We've also looked at two fatherhood realities to embrace. God should always be the only audience of our prayer, and God is sovereign and good. Our prayer to him is a conversation with a compassionate father. The heart of prayer is praying to God as Father. And honestly, it's the secret to life. I mean, it's the secret to life, praying to God as Father. What God doesn't need more of, is different methods or different mechanisms or machinery to help advance his kingdom. What he needs is better men, better women, men and women of prayer. That's what he needs. I was looking through this book this week. Jeremy, I think this is your book. I'll give it back to you later. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor was the guy who God used to bring the gospel into China. And God used him in a mighty way. And there are big books on Hudson Taylor that you will probably never read. Because you might not be that much of a reader. Probably only one or two of you. But this book, you could read. See how small it is? Chapters are like 4 pages long or something like that. Anyway, it's written by his kids to tell like briefly about their father's life. And I love the title, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And what they're trying to get at is, this is what made this guy tick. This is what his deal was, above all other things. And you turn to the last chapter, you find that out, you know. It's easy, fast. And what I want to do is, first of all, I'll tell you what they said, and then I want to read some to you from it. And I have it on the screen because I know long readings can be boring if you're not reading along. But his kids say this. He says, God was first in Hudson Taylor's life. Not the work, not the needs for China, or of the mission, not his own experiences, but his Heavenly Father. It was central to his life. And I just want to read to you like one experience. And it says this. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study. But he knew it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night. Often with only one large room for coolies, those are slaves, and travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told them that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in 2 volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was usually the time he gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure to be undisturbed to wait upon God. And his kids say, that flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they had ever read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. The secret of communion with God is praying to God as Father, seeing Him. Him is the end. Him is the goal. We would do well to repent. We do well to repent, to look at Jesus, to see all that he bought for us, and to worship God as our Father, to pray to him, to know him. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, let us never say those words lightly, that you are our Father. Let us never come to you capriciously or willy-nilly, as if you're just another bud from the office. But God, let us come to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has left his throne and has come down to be like us, despised and rejected, dying on a cross for the sake of scoundrels like me and like these people in this room. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for enabling us to call you our Father, Lord. I ask that you would stir me up. I ask that you would stir these friends up, that you would stir us up and awaken us to seeing you as more valuable than anything in life, anything that we prize or possess, Lord. I ask that you would give us a fervor and a passion for prayer, for praying like Jesus, and praying like Jesus has told us to pray. Father, we love you, and we just ask that you would apply these things to our heart. In Christ's name, amen.